Thank you, Gary. You know, when we first moved into our place, this is about 7 or so years ago, there was an enemy we found on our property. And Rick quickly warned us about this. At that time, Rick was a part of the county weed board. And he's, oh, it's an enemy. Wait, just wait. And he said, this is very dangerous. Very dangerous right there. And I thought, how can that be? Look at that beautiful color, that kind of purple-blue color. How can that be a bad thing? Well, this is called common bug loss. And as we looked across the area that we have, you know, a large back area there, and we looked across that area with just hundreds of these plants. And Rick, plant detective Rick warned us, if we didn't get a handle on this, it's going to take over. It's invasive. It's invasive. And I had pictures of, I pictured him growing up to the house and up the side of the house and in through the screen one night when we were sleeping, unawares. But what Deb took this on as a personal mission, and she did is cut the flowers off very carefully and put them in a bag and threw them away, because what happens with flowers? They seed, right? And so then she dug up very carefully each of the plants and threw those away. She did that the next year and the year after that. And we also used a herbicide that Rick cooked up for us and in his magic laboratory there, and which was very helpful. And so after a few years, we had beaten back the scourge of the common bug loss. And we're finally safe. Although on my walk this morning, I noticed one bug loss plant flowering on our property. We're going to have to take care of that. Well, that's basically our theme for the day. Let's pray and go. No, I'm just kidding. Look, the idea is this. The big idea is this. When you tolerate bad things, they tend to multiply. When you tolerate bad things, they tend to multiply. And that's exactly what Rick too, and the Apostle Paul, they're together, they're like this, was concerned about the Corinthians. We're in a series in 1 Corinthians, and they had the influence of the world around them, just like we have the influence of the world around us, and we hear things like, you do you, and all kinds of things like that, and those sayings aren't bad in their own context, but really, the influence of the world around us can really be detrimental. Unless some of those ideas are dealt with the same tenacity that Deb had against those common bug laws, we could be in trouble in the church. And that's what Paul was concerned about. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You have it, your Bibles, turn there. We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who's doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who is doing this. So, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you already are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or swindler or drunkard or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. So this chapter is primarily about church discipline. Paul mentions sexual immorality. That's the presenting problem. But the Corinthians not only were not dealing with this, they were proud about what was going on in their church. Why were they so proud? Well, they may have been enamored with their freedom in Christ, because we do have freedom in Christ. They may have been kind of enamored with that and saying, we can do anything because God forgives us. They might have thought that. They may have been proud and happy that they had tolerance for others with this sin in their church. See, we're so tolerant. Us believers are tolerant. We love everybody. And so that may have been their thinking. However they got there, we don't know, but Paul wasn't happy, and apparently neither was Jesus. Paul mentions him 3 times in this passage. Now, I've got an outline for you today. It's borrowed from Warren Wiersbe, one of the commentators I have. I was going to try to make up my own outline, and I thought that I can't do any better than Warren Wiersbe did. So it's not his message, it's my message, but I'm using his outline. It's a good one. Let's go there. I hope you're taking notes. Number one, mourn over sin. Verses 1 to 2, mourn over sin. So Paul was upset. He was upset more over the fact that they were proud about this sin than the actual sin itself, which is kind of amazing. They were proud about this, what this man did. Well, what did he do? He was sleeping with his stepmother. That is, he had sex habitually with this woman. And a lot of people knew it. They knew it in the church, and some people think they knew it outside the church as well. Now, we don't know if this man's father and this woman were divorced or separated. We're not sure the details of that. But since Paul addresses in this passage the man alone, I think we're safe to say that the woman was not a part of the church, just the man was. And since Paul did not address incest, I think it's relatively safe to say he's talking about his stepmom, not his bio mom, in that. And since the verb dealing with sexual immorality is in the present tense, that means it's a continual action. That means it wasn't a one-time mistake. It was something that was going on over and over again. And the church knew about this, and not only they knew about it, they were proud about it. And so that got back to Paul in Ephesus. So people must have known outside this, because somebody went and told Paul, with quite a distance between Corinth and Ephesus. And even with all of this, the church was proud that they were so big-minded, so open-minded, that we can allow this guy to be a part of our church. Well, Paul knew what the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, said. And Leviticus 18:8. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. And there are many other passages about this, but I picked this as an example. So Paul knew that, and there are other verses for this. Now, the culture at that time, and this is some ancient Greek culture having to do with some of the frescoes having to do with sex, that was very common in the Greek culture. And Corinth was in Greece. And they were open-minded on those issues. Not a surprise. So this is the culture that the Corinthians were surrounded by, very sexually oriented. The Romans, equally sexually oriented, except for incest. The Romans had laws against any incest-type behavior. In fact, the Roman orator Cicero said this: incest is virtually unheard of in Roman society. And Corinth was a Roman colony as well. But even in spite of the fact that it was a Roman colony and Romans thought that way, the Corinthians were just fine with this. Yeah, great. Glad you can do it. We're so tolerant. They were proud about it. If there is someone involved in the fellowship, involved in habitual, unrepentant sin, that sin should not be coddled. Should not be put up with. We should address that. In fact, Paul says it should be mourned over. And the word that he uses for mourning in the Greek is the same word using for the death of someone. So Paul is like saying there's been a death in the church, so to speak. You ought to mourn over what happened in there. You got pride concerning sin. Something had died at Corinth. So, number one, mourn over sin. Number two is this: judge the sin. Judge the sin, verses 3 to 5. Now, our society, the one we live in, is so tolerant about almost anything, except Christianity. Tolerant almost anything, that even saying that out loud, you cringe a little bit. I cringe a little bit. Judge the sin. Don't you? I mean, you know, would you like your neighbors? You go to your neighbor and go, I'm going to judge your sin? No, we don't do that. We'll go on for that. We'll talk about that in a little while. It sounds so judgmental, so legalistic, so intolerant, doesn't it, to say judge the sin? But that's what the Corinthians should have done. Because sin spreads, and we'll talk about that in a little while. There was a team of journalists, so there's a newspaper in Fort Worth, Texas, called the Fort Worth Star-Telegram. And they had a team of journalists that spent 9 months investigating a pattern of sexual abuse in a loose affiliation of independent fundamentalist Baptist churches. They unveiled their findings in a series of articles called The Spirit of Fear. In fact, I think that was one of the illustrations in the newspaper concerning that those series of articles. And in the investigation, the journalists spoke to over 200 people. They looked at 412 allegations of sexual misconduct in 187 different independent fundamentalist Baptist churches. That's pretty widespread. Here's one quote from the article. Despite their use of the word independent, many of the churches were connected with other independent fundamentalist Baptist churches through colleges and pastoral friendships. And these connections, as well as the church culture, allowed abuse to flourish and abusers to move around the country to go to other churches without consequence. Stacy Shiflett is a Baptist pastor in Maryland. He confirmed that these ideas where abuse tends to occur. Why does this keep going on? Here's what he said. The philosophy, and it's flawed, is that you don't air your dirty laundry in front of everyone. Pastors think if they keep it on the down low, it won't impact anyone. And then the other philosophy is that it's wrong to say anything bad about another preacher. And so that's the kind of philosophy in this group of churches that is probably in most churches that, you know, we just can't talk about it. You got to keep it, no one can't judge and all that kind of stuff. That's a problem. When you have 412 allegations of sexual abuse and you can't deal with it, that's a problem. Paul says, judge the sin. Judge the sin not according to your standards, but according to the standards of Scripture. What does Scripture say? Look at, he says, verse 3 again. I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. Paul passed judgment. He says, it's got to stop. You can't have that in the church. Hold on, Rob. Aren't we talking about Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Aren't we talking about Jesus that's the forgiving Jesus that's the opposite of the Old Testament lightning bolt God? We're talking about two different gods? No, they're one and the same. Absolutely they are. Listen to what Jesus is teaching on Matthew 18 here. If your brother or sister sins, words of Jesus now, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That's the words of Jesus. Paul is simply agreeing with what Jesus said here in Matthew 18 and talking about how to deal with the sin in 1 Corinthians 5. I would guess Paul assumed that the Corinthians, according to the words of Jesus, had already gone personally to this man and talked to him about that. That would have been the first step. You assume he did that. But you go, Rob, I thought Jesus was so compassionate and forgiving. He is, absolutely. Jesus is compassionate and forgiving. He is so compassionate toward you and me and our sin that he went to the cross and died for our sin so that we could be done with sin. Rather than heading into sin, we could be done with it. Forgiven, clean, going on, being like God, being holy. Jesus knows that sin is destructive. And sin left unchecked is destructive, and it spreads, and you can't have that. Jesus doesn't want it to spread. So gentle Jesus, meek and mild, said these things in the book of Revelation. Talking to a church, words of Jesus, you have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That's what Jesus said to a church. It was as if Jesus were saying, you can go on meeting, but I'm not going to be there. That's kind of scary, isn't it? There's this also in the book of Revelation, another letter to one of the churches. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So, I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead, and then all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts and minds and will repay each of you according to your deeds. That sounds kind of serious, doesn't it? Jesus speaking to a church. This is what He's going to do. That's heavy. Jesus wanted the immorality stopped at the church, with the church of Thyatira, so He addressed it. Look, and if He has to cause them to suffer some way, have their flesh afflicted in some way, that to get their attention to stop what they were doing, He will do that. The Apostle Paul thinks like Jesus does as well. In fact, here's Paul's instruction about communion, how to celebrate communion. Listen to this. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgments. The folks in Corinth, what they used to have is a thing called the love feast, and they were actually made fun of by people on the outside. Love feast sounded kind of weird. But when they had a love feast, it was like a potluck. They would gather together and eat and fellowship together and observe the Lord's Supper during that time. But what the Corinthians were doing is some would gather and eat and exclude others. So they were eating and had plenty of food, and some people were hungry. Other people at this love feast drank too much, and they got drunk at an observation of observing the Lord's Supper. So what does Paul say about that? He says, that's why some of you are sick. That's why some of you have already died, because you are not really discerning the body and blood of Jesus. You're doing your own thing. That's a serious revelation, is it not? Got to deal with that. Sin really is destructive. I mean, that's why God gives us all these commands, not to make our lives miserable, but to save us from ourselves. Sin is destructive. In Paul's letter to the Roman church, he says this toward the end, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. What are we to do with those who cause divisions? Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Keep away from such people. See, God is serious about not letting sin reign in His church. He wants His church to reflect who He is, holy, pure, righteous. Look, treating others in a great way. How should we start doing that? Galatians chapter 6. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch out for yourselves, watch yourselves, or you too also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So we have an idea of going to others who are involved in some kind of habitual sin and talking to them about it personally, quietly, privately. And that's pretty common in Scripture. It's all over Scripture. But it goes so against our culture, does it not? Talking to somebody about these things. And so we've got to fly in the face of our culture, who tells us you can't be involved in other people's business. You shouldn't be talking about that kind of stuff. You just leave them alone. You get tolerant and all of that. Sin is destructive, though. We have to face into difficult conversations because sin is destructive. And you don't want that person to destroy their lives, and you don't want the church to be destroyed. It's very similar to the idea of having an intervention on somebody who's alcoholic, where it's uncomfortable to do that, but you got to jar that person out of what they're thinking, and they are not seeing anymore that their lifestyle is destructive. Same kind of thing. Now, Warren Wiersbe has a great caution on this. We need to do this idea of talking to others about their sin, but not as the pious purity police. Guys, you're picturing guys like that going around and you're sinning. Or let's talk about this. No, that's not the way to do that. In fact, what Wiersbe says, you can't be the pious purity police when you do this kind of thing in the church. What we need to do is you go to a person as a brokenhearted brother or sister and saying, man, we just care so much for you. We don't want your life to be ruined. We don't want this to go on, not only in your life, but the life of the church too. We really have to deal with this. So it's with a broken heart. It's with a gentle spirit. It's with watching your own life so that you too are not tempted. Understanding, hey, I'm a sinner too. I understand that. But we just have to go to God on this. So that attitude is very important. And we need to get sin removed. You know that sin has always been removed from God's presence? The Garden of Eden. What happened when the Garden of Eden, they sinned? The people had to leave the garden and go out of that gorgeous paradise because of sin. The priests, when the priests got ready to function in the tabernacle and in the temple, they had to go through a ritual, extreme cleansing ritual, right? Washing their hands, washing their garments, you're putting everything on just right, because you're going into God's presence. You can't have sin in God's presence. And that attitude from the Old Testament is carried into the New with God's church. If those priests were unclean or disobedient, they got sick or died. And you know those stories there. So if there's someone in the church who is hanging on to a sin, and it's habitual, and they have not responded positively to steps of gentle correction, like Matthew 18, Galatians 6 says, then it may be advisable to turn them over to Satan. What? What? Turn them over to Satan. What does that mean? I mean, this is serious stuff. As I read commentaries on this, there are two options. Here's option number one. What does it mean to turn somebody over to Satan? Well, option number one is this: toss them out of the church and its protections. And when you toss somebody out of the church, they're in Satan's territory because Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Satan is the ruler of this world. And you know that there's a sense of protection in the church when we meet together and we are accountable to one another and we fellowship with one another and we pray for one another. There's a sense of protection, is there not, in the body of Christ? You remove somebody out of that protection, then they're in Satan's realm. And so they're handed over to Satan. That's option number one. And Paul talks in verse 5 that this person's flesh would be destroyed. And the Greek word for flesh is sarx, and it usually is translated sinful nature. And in this understanding, Paul hopes that the offender's sinful nature is disciplined and corrected so much so that it's brought back into line with God's intentions. That's option number one, out into the world. Option number two, and this is where I land, is no, you actually do deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. There's an ancient document, in the ancient Near East document, that says something, something like almost like a formula. And here's quoting from it: "Demon of the dead, I deliver to thee this person in order that their flesh may be destroyed, so their spirit is saved on the day of judgment." Now, I'm not sure about using a formula like that exactly, but I think the idea is sound. Why do I say that? John Piper agrees with me. That's why I say that. I agree with him. He says that there's only one other place. Now, Paul also does this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll look at that. But there's one other place, he said, where Scripture uses almost the exact phrase, and that's in Job chapter 2. You remember the situation there, and Satan is accusing, slandering Job before God in this gathering in heaven. And what does God say? The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. I hand him over to you. Only spare his life." Wow, you know what happened to Job there. He gets boils, his children die, and his wife nags him. And so, you know, why all the torture? I mean, how can that be positive that God would allow Satan to do that? What is the end of Job's situation? After everything in the whole book of Job that they went through, here's what Job says: "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." That is a good response right there. That is a good outcome. I mean, Job had heard of God before. Yeah, I'm familiar with God, but now I really see him. And how many of us would love to say, "I really see God. Now, you know, I kind of knew God a little bit. I'm familiar with him, but now I really get him." Isn't that what you want? Isn't it really to really see God? Absolutely. Here's what Piper says. So Satan became the means, under God's sovereign control, of purifying Job's heart and bringing him closer than ever to God. That's a good thing. Very good. Good outcome. Tough way to get there, but good outcome. Did that happen anywhere else in Scripture? Yes, it did. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul describes himself being caught up into paradise, hearing inexpressible things, things that no one's permitted to tell. I mean, that's a pretty cool, a heavy revelation. That's an amazing time there. But that came at a price. And here's what Paul says: "Because of these surpassingly great revelations, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." God used Satan to keep Paul humble so he could do his work. Amazing. So his head wouldn't get too big, so Paul could actually communicate everything he saw and everything he wrote. Now, let me be clear. Jesus, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rule over the enemy. You know that, right? Absolutely. God is our authority over all of that. But God uses Satan, our enemy, to save and sanctify his people. It's kind of trippy, don't you think? Kind of weird. But he does it. He did it with Job. He did it with Paul. Piper's conclusion, here's what he said. In other words, Paul's aim and our aim in handing someone over to Satan is that some striking misery will come in such a way that the person will say with Job, "My eyes have seen the Lord and I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." That makes a lot of sense to me. Do you know somebody who once professed the Lord, who's walked away from God and is doing their own thing? Do you know somebody who's caught in a sin and is far away from God, but once knew about God? This might be a good tool in our toolbox to say, "Lord, I'm handing that person over to Satan." Why? The destruction of his flesh, his sinful nature, so that he will be right with God in the day of judgment. That's the whole idea behind there. Paul also does this personally, by the way. And here's what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1. "Holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regards to their faith." So they had faith and then their faith ran aground and were shipwrecked. "Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." So here's people who once had a thriving faith, who shipwrecked their faith, And God is saying, we'll let Satan deal with them so that they will be brought back to faith, because it's better that our fleshly nature is disciplined and our spirit saved on the day of God. Does that make sense? I think so. So this may be a good idea. Think about that. Pray about that. And let me reiterate once again why we would do this. Why we would do this. I just want to make sure you understand that. Did I have that? Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. This is so eternally more important, our spirits with God. Eternally more important than our flesh. With this life is short. You agree? How short is our life? Tremendously short. We want to be ready to enter the presence of God on that day, right with him. And so this is just a temporary tool, and that God uses our enemy to accomplish things that he wants. I think that's the ultimate concern, is eternal. That's why we do that. So judge the sin, point number two. Point number three, purge the sin. Now, when I attempted to make this outline my own, and I was going to write remove the sin, but the more I thought about it, that more I thought it was right. Wiersbe chose the right word here. Purge the sin. That's more dramatic than remove the sin. It's purge that thing. Get that thing out. Vomit that sin out of the church. Absolutely. Why do we do that? And Paul starts with this whole Passover analogy. Like, what's going on with the Passover analogy in the middle of this? Well, when the Jews celebrated the Passover, and they were instructed to remove every single grain of yeast from their houses before the Passover. That's what they had to do. Why did they do that originally? Well, back in the original Passover, God wanted them to not make bread with yeast because it had to rise and it would take some time, but make bread without yeast so that they could leave in a moment's notice. So as the time went on over the years, they associated yeast with evil. And they just, the practice that they had because of that. And we don't think like that, do we? I mean, I don't know about you. I like bread that's raised. I like bread that's fresh out of the oven with butter melting all over it. So, you know, Jewish people would kind of get this analogy. This might be a little better for you and me. A little mold and the cheese affects the whole package. That's the idea Paul is talking about. A little bit of yeast in there affects the whole lump of dough. A little bit of mold, and you got cheese in your fridge and it starts to grow mold like this, you know you got to throw out the whole package, right? Because a little bit of mold affects all of it. You got to get rid of that. The same thing applies. Why did Paul do this? Because this is what happens with sin in the church. Why did I talk about bug loss at the beginning? Because if you let bug loss keep going, it's going to multiply and spread all over the place. You let sin happen in the church, it's going to be like a little yeast in the dough. It's going to be like a little mold on the slice of cheese. It's going to keep going. And if you have somebody in the church who is involved in habitual, unrepentant sin, and they hang around with everybody, that thing is going to spread. Oh, it's okay for brother so-and-so, so it must be okay for me. That thinking and behaving will spread. Now, the early church actually took this very seriously. We, as a culture, have a problem with this because we don't want to be judgmental, and we don't talk about those things with other people, and we kind of keep to ourselves. But the early church, that was all over that. Sin was not seen as a personal matter. It was seen as a corporate matter. It affected everybody. It destroyed the unity of the church. So penitents, people who had sinned, fasted and prayed for their sins, and then they appeared before the church to make a public confession. And then they were barred from the Lord's Supper until they gave evidence of a change of heart and were absolved. Remember, Paul talked about those of you who are doing the Lord's Supper wrong, there were some who were sick and some had died because of that. They took the scripture seriously, the early church did. Christ is our Passover. Christ is our Passover lamb. What's that all about? Well, what did Jesus die for? For our sins, so we would be done with our sins. Christ is our Passover lamb who died in our place so we could be done with sin and the consequences of sin. That's what he mentions the Passover lamb. I mean, look again at verse 9 here. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or swindler. Don't even eat with such people. So we learn from this section that Paul wrote in a letter that was earlier. We don't have that first letter. 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians, but I don't want to confuse you too much. He wrote a letter, and in that letter he said, don't associate with sexually immoral people. And they misunderstood that. They thought he meant, well, you got to avoid the people out there in the world. Paul says, no. You avoid people who are sexually immoral in the church. People who are swindlers in the church. People who are slandering people in the church, who are habitually doing that. You don't have mess with those people. You avoid somebody who calls themselves a believer and yet is involved in habitual sin. The habit. And again, we're not talking about perfection in the church. We're not going to be perfect until the day of the Lord, until we're there. But we should strive to be holy. Why? Because Jesus is holy. God is holy. He wants us to reflect Him and look like Him. This whole idea of avoiding unrepentant sinners includes not eating with them, and certainly includes that fellowship meal they had, the love feast they had, where they would gather together and eat food and then observe the Lord's Supper. Don't let them into that thing. Don't do that. And it's not just limited to sexual immorality. That's the big one we tend to think about. But Paul includes this. You don't be a greedy person, a habitual. A swindler is a robber. Somebody's a thief with other people. Avoid that person who constantly does those things. An idolater, a slanderer, someone who is verbally abusive over and over again. Someone who's a drunkard. That's not just I've slipped up once. That's somebody who is drinking way too much. Avoid those people. John Wesley founded the Methodist societies. There's a picture back in the good old days. He lived a disciplined life, and he was not afraid to hold other people in his Methodist societies accountable to what they had done. His journal gives an impression that he spent as much time throwing people out of the societies as he did inviting them in. During one visit to Bristol, he purged almost 20% of the societies. In other words, he got 20% of the people in a society out for sins that include drunkenness, dishonest business practices, gossip, theft, and arguing in public, and cheating on taxes. Wow. Later, he found a whole group of Methodists whose behavior, he said, was substandard. This is what he said to them. Somebody wrote it down. He told them in plain terms that they were the most ignorant, self-conceited, self-willed, fickle, intractable, disorderly, disjointed society that he knew in three kingdoms. Try using that on your home group, by the way. I think that's, they get their attention, for sure. So, but evidently the group listened to Wesley because he says later on, they many were profited and no one was offended. They took him seriously. They listened to what he said. Because the Apostle Paul agrees with verses 12 and 13. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Now, I think this is intriguing to me, what he says here. Because we, and I include myself in this, tend to judge people out there, don't we? And we judge the politicians and the adulterers and the people who are just involved in crazy things, the people we read about in the news. We tend to judge them out there, but we go really easy on ourselves in the church here. Paul says, flip the script. God is going to judge those people out there. Don't worry about those people out there. Worry about in here. They're judge the people in here that are habitually sinning. That's what we need to do. God will take care of those people outside. All right, let me close with this. And I've told this story a few times during our discovery classes about the church. Years ago, we had a small church here in the area, and we found out that one of the leaders of a certain area was having an affair with a married man. And I felt that it was necessary to go to that person in the spirit of Matthew chapter 18, that Jesus, we read about that earlier, and talk with them. I felt because it's a woman, I needed backup. Deb went with me. We went as a couple and talked to her. And we said, it as gently as we could, I feel, that she should stop that sin. And if we can help you in any way, we will do that. But if you don't stop that sin, we will tell it to the church, and we'll tell the church to ignore you or cut you out because of the behavior you're involved in. She was livid. She was smoking mad. As we went to leave, she stared icicles at me on my way out the door. Sometime later, we heard a knock on our front door in the evening, and there she was, sad and defeated, and she had nowhere else to go. And she said, "Can I stay with you for a little while?" We said, "Sure." And she ended up staying in our house for 2 years. We became close. God did a great thing in her life, went off to Bible college. And a few years later, she married a godly man, and they had kids, and they're still following Jesus to this day. This whole idea of church discipline, very difficult to move into. It's no fun to talk about. But it can have a great result when somebody gives up their sin and repents and follows Jesus. I mean, what better news could that be? And like Rick mentioned today in Ace Time, if you flip to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you will see that the church took Paul seriously. They did exactly what he wanted. And Paul is now saying, "Hey, forgive this brother and bring him back in. You got to restore, you got to, you know, continue fellowship with this guy." They were very serious about what Paul said. And so what he talked about in chapter 5 had a great resolution. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So good things can happen. That person returned to Jesus and his church. It happened with the woman that Debbie and I talked to. It happened with others as well. Let's follow God in humility and gentleness in this area. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for very clear instructions on this. Thank you for the examples throughout Scripture of where you just can't be dwelling with sin. You died for our sins, but you left the Garden of Eden. If there are consequences to sin, sin is destructive. Lord, help us to see that for ourselves, for our church, and for others, and act in a way as brokenhearted brothers and sisters, going to one with gentleness and humility to help. Give us grace for this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.